Heavenly Father, we come before you knowing in part our dependence, Lord, in greater need of knowing it more. And Father, I pray that you would use this time to bring us to humility in light of the great truths that are before us on the topics of union with Christ and sanctification in Christ. Father, that you would help us to see the practicality of these doctrines. Lord, that you'd protect me from error in how I teach. Lord, that that as the participants listen, Lord, that they would hear your truth. Lord, that it would be your Spirit that would communicate from your word and give us the truth that is indeed useful for life and godliness. Father, I pray that you'd be glorified in this time, and Lord, that we would all leave here better equipped and more importantly, increasingly conformed to your Son. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, welcome to the third and final weekend of exam prep. Are you guys full, or have you had time to process? Hopefully a little bit of both, yeah. Okay, so our topics, and these are theology questions 18 and 20 on the theology exam. Union with Christ and synergistic sanctification. So we'll get into definitions pretty quick here. But I wanted to start by noting, like I mentioned in the prayer, the practicality of these questions, of these topics. Anyone want to throw out there, what's the purpose for which we counsel? Glorify God, first off, the purpose for which we do everything. Building on that a little bit, I would say we're seeking change in ourselves and our counselees for God's glory, but seeking change. And these doctrines are particularly practical in that respect. And a couple of quotes to start us off. First one is from a fairly new book by Sinclair Ferguson, devoted to God, where he says, "Union with Christ is the heart of sanctification, the soul of devotion, and the strength of holiness." So one of the reasons ACBC wants you guys to get down what union with Christ is it's essential to sanctification. And sanctification, as we'll see, and you're probably already somewhat familiar with, is the process of change to God's glory. Secondly, and kind of showing that these two doctrines are related to each other, this is from Milton Vincent's A Gospel Primer. You guys familiar with that? Really helpful. Really good to give a counselee who needs to get into the habit of preaching the gospel to themselves daily. But he says in that book, "The death that Christ died is the death to which I also am called." And we'll see that our identification with Christ and his death and the mortification that the effort we put forth in mortification is part of sanctification. So he's kind of saying that sanctification, the death to which I am called, is my entry point to union with Christ. So these kind of flow back and forth into each other. So if that's not clear now, hopefully it'll become clearer how those quotes relate to our subject matter and make it a practical thing that we understand union with Christ and synergistic sanctification. I have a note in there, which I had last time I taught. This is going to be far more information than you can possibly put in your exam questions. You've probably found that in every lecture. So part of the point is to help you grasp the material well, learn it well, think about it, process it, so that when you give your exam answers, you're not just regurgitating some facts. You've actually learned it. So hopefully this helps facilitate that. So definitions. First, on union with Christ, from John Frame and his Systematic Theology. Union with Christ is in Scripture the most general way of characterizing Jesus' work of salvation. Jesus saves us by uniting us to himself. And then importantly, this kind of gives it some practicality. We are one with Christ in his humiliation. And B, we are one with Christ in his exaltation. And these truths are useful, I would say, at different times in counseling, but both true of our union with him. Second definition from Burkhoff's Systematic Theology. This union may be defined as that intimate, vital, and spiritual union between Christ and his people, in virtue of which he is the source of their life and strength, of their blessedness and salvation. So you might from that start to see how if you can grasp this and help your counselees to grasp what it means to be united to Christ and that we have all of our riches in our union with Christ, it's a major source of encouragement and hope when circumstances are pressing in. We'll talk a little bit more about how circumstances relate also. In a sense, Jesus' people are in Christ before they're actually redeemed. So when you look at the systematic theologies on this topic, you'll see some of them making this distinction, but not all of them. That's not so much the sense that we're focused on. It's kind of like the difference between election and justification. Election is eternal and justification happens in time. There's corresponding aspects to union with Christ. So this isn't so much the one we're going to focus on. It's more that in the narrower sense, we are not in Christ unless we are justified before God, which is what happens in time. In terms of getting into the biblical data on the question or the subject of union in Christ, one of the things that you might tend to do is look for everywhere it says in Christ and think you could use that as a text to support the doctrine. That's not necessarily true. This is from Bruce Demarest, The Cross and Salvation. All of these are footnoted, I think, in the notes. Is that right? And he just tells us that en Christo and related expressions found in the Pauline writings, and not just the Pauline writings, but throughout the New Testament, do not embody a single idea, but are elastic phrases that embrace a wide range of meanings. Some of them are somewhat related to the meaning we're going to be focusing on. And if you have interest in exploring the broader doctrine of union with Christ, he gives a list of meanings of in Christ and related phrases in the New Testament, and that's pretty helpful. So we're going to go through a series of scriptures. They're all noted there. They'll appear on the screen here with lines under places where these scriptures emphasize union with Christ. Both our being in him and him being in us. First one, John 14:20 here, that we are in him and he is in us, so both, and he is in his Father. John 15:7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, that's something we'll see more than once, that there's kind of this interchangeability among members of the Trinity, and Jesus' word and Jesus himself, in a lot of texts, is kind of interchangeable. So there's a sense in which if his words are abiding in you, that's the same thing as if he's abiding in you. Again, you can start to see where that's helpful in counseling, I think. John 17:21, in the high priestly prayer, Jesus is praying that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. So again, you see sort of Trinitarian aspect of this coming out. A couple of verses later, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. So he's seeing our union with him as having something to do with our oneness together, those who are in Christ. We'll see more of that also. Getting into the Pauline text here, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we'll see that there are ways that you can tell if you're in Christ. So again, sort of showing how it's practical. Romans 8:9-11, this is where you see that interchangeability. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ, so Spirit, Spirit of Christ, Spirit of God, interchangeable, does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. You see the vitality of this union, that it's a life-producing union. Although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. So you see that union with Christ, that indwelling, really persistent all the way through Romans 8, actually. 1 Corinthians 1:30, and because of him you are in Christ Jesus, speaking to the whole church at Corinth. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. There's theological significance to that. We'll go through that a little bit. I won't get ahead of myself here. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Can you see the vital aspect of the union? Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves so there's a way to see whether or not you have this union with Christ. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? Galatians 1:22, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. So again, churches in Christ. Galatians 2:20, and you might star this one. This would be a key one probably to cite in the exam answer. There we go. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And then the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So again, getting to our unity because of our union with Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, who has blessed us in Christ, chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 2:13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. So you'll see this in a lot of the opening verses of Paul's epistles. Philippians 1:14, and most of the brothers having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment. So you can gain confidence through your union with Christ. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind. So it's kind of similar to where Paul says, follow me as I follow after Christ. We both have this union, so be of the same mind, and this union will produce these things. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and counted them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, meeting the tests, like he talked about in Corinthians. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Colossians 1:27. Then again, in the opening verse of 1 Thessalonians, the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 2:14. You, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus. Opening verse of 2 Thessalonians, the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we have the idea of abiding, which is throughout John, his gospel and his epistles. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. 1 John again, 2:24. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. 1 John 4:13, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And this, you might note, will go really well with Romans 8. Paul makes the same point in a lot more words, kind of explains this. 1 John 4:13 and Romans 8. First John 4:15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son. So we're in the Father because we're in the Son, just like Jesus prayed in John 17. And think also, before we go here, of the fact that John gives us his purpose statement as that we may know, have assurance. So union with Christ is related to assurance, and Paul teaches the same thing. We'll get to that. Illustrations. Sorry, this was probably distracting. That's Pastor Dan and Pastor Brent. Oh, yes. No, it's not Brent and Dan. Sorry. Vine and branches. So I think Pastor Dan texted me this. They were over in the lands of Russia doing ministry with the Slavic Gospel Association, and they saw this vine, this grapevine, and they'd never seen a grapevine like that. I hadn't either. And they were just, they found it remarkable to see how sturdy the vine could be, thinking about the substantialness of that vine in comparison to the branches. So, nice. No, I didn't tell him I was using it. Yeah, absolutely. You might star this text also, John 15, 1 to 17. This may be, it so emphasizes the idea of union with Christ. Like I said, there's an interchangeability to union with Christ, union with the Spirit, union with the Father. But if we get union with Christ from anywhere is a really substantial thing. John 15, 1 to 17 is a key place. And I'll highlight a couple of key verses from that text coming up here. These, by the way, I guess I didn't explain this. These are illustrations. They're comparisons that scripture writers make between other things and union with Christ. And they do a couple things. One is they can sort of illustrate the union, help you understand it. Another is they give you the theological significance in some cases. So they can be helpful. You might refer to them in your exam, you might not. But they can be helpful in helping you sort of get your head around the doctrine. It's compared with the union between Jesus and the Father, which can be encouraging to know that as eternal and strong and real as that bond is between Jesus and the Father, so real is the union that we enjoy through the Spirit with Jesus and the Father. It's compared to a building, and that will get to the corporate nature a little bit. You know, one of the things that's very common, you probably find pretty common in counseling, is people have this idea of salvation as an individualistic experience, and this could be a helpful way to sort of correct from that. You're not saved as the whole temple. You're saved as a stone in the temple, and you're part of this greater thing that God is doing through union with his Son. It's compared to union between the human race and Adam. And this is especially significant in Romans 5. And someone who's struggling with assurance, this could be helpful there also. Because although we are sinners in Adam, we have our sin nature from Adam, we are very much in Adam because he's our father. We are translated into Christ. We have this union with Christ through which our guilt gets transferred to him and his righteousness gets transferred to us, just as rightly Adam's guilt was transferred to us. And he makes the point in verse 15, but the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. So our union with Christ is greater. It overcomes our union with Adam. It's compared with the human body, and this again can get to the vitality of the union. It can also get to the corporate aspect of union. Think 2 Corinthians 12, that every part of the body is necessary. That can be, again, helpful to correct that sort of individualistic mentality. And it's always important, by the way, to get your counselees serving. If they're not serving in the local body, It's a great way to get their focus off themselves if circumstances aren't preventing that somehow. But that can be a helpful thing in counseling. Finally, it's compared with marriage. And that's a fairly common thing in the gospel and in Paul's epistles to compare our relationship with Christ, the church's relationship with Christ, to the relationship between a husband and a wife. If you guys have questions along the way, feel free. So, in digesting the biblical data, some important observations, which I've already noted, so you may have started filling these out. Us and him, or him and us, is interchangeable in a lot of these texts. Union with Christ is Trinitarian. If we are in him and he in us, the Father is in us, the Son is in us, and the Spirit is in us, and we are in him. Him in us and us in him. Yeah, so Paul especially uses those two synonymously, so does John, where they're meaning the same thing, whether they're saying us in him or him in us. Okay. That makes sense? Yep. It's by the agency of the Spirit. It's grounded in Jesus' death and resurrection, which gets back to Frame's definition, which included his humiliation and his exaltation. Think Romans 6, buried with him in death and raised to walk in newness of life. So we're with him in his death and with him in his resurrection. It's both individual believers and multiple believers, corporate, similar to the indwelling. It's clearly taught in Scripture that there's an individual indwelling and also that there's a corporate indwelling. You guys may not have heard this. It was brought up in a class I was in this week. The references to you being a temple, your body is a temple, and in Romans 12, make your body... Your is plural, body is singular. All those you and yours are plural. So that's corporate indwelling. It's supernatural rather than natural. You might come across this in some of the systematic theologies, noting that liberal theologians tend to conceive of union with Christ as we're united with him in our ethic. He's an example to follow, and that's how we're united to him. But clearly in Scripture, it's supernatural and not natural in that way. It's organic. It has an organization similar in complexity to that of living things. Gather that from the analogies that Scripture makes. It's mysterious, and I'm emphasizing it transcends complete human understanding, because obviously Scripture intends for us to understand it to an extent, but it is mysterious. It transcends our ability to grasp it completely, which should lead us to worship, that there's such a glorious truth that is beyond comprehending. It's comprehensive. It affects the believer's whole life, and you can imagine how that could be useful in counseling. Paul uses it sort of in counseling. Do you want the members of Christ to be united with a prostitute? Your whole life should be holy because of this union. It does. You know, I think that's what Paul's doing in Romans 6. You've been buried with him in death. And he mentions baptism in that text, doesn't he? Yeah. Raised to walk in newness of life. At our baptism ceremonies, that's what Pastor Dan always says. Buried with him in death and raised to walk in newness of life. With him, again, in his humiliation. Romans 6:6, we know that our old self was crucified with him, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. That's a key one. in terms of how union with Christ is practical, knowing that we've been crucified with him. The old man has been put to death. We're no longer enslaved because of this union. And we'll get to why, how we can know. Like Paul said, you can test yourself. And then Galatians 2:20, like I said, key text. 5:24, those who belong to Christ have been crucified in the flesh with its passions and desires. You don't have to be enslaved to your desires. Also key in counseling. And then Galatians 6:14, far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. The enticements of the world don't have to have an appeal to me. Think, like, you guys read Pilgrim's Progress, Pilgrim at Vanity Fair. He doesn't have to be enticed by those things because of his union with Christ. And then also with him in his exaltation. Especially, I mean, Ephesians 1 really highlights this, that we're blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Another thing I've found helpful in terms of emphasizing union with Christ for sanctification, for motivation to sanctification, is the promise of the Holy Spirit, which we find Paul using in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. And 2:10 says we have good works that were prepared beforehand for us to walk in, because we were created in Christ Jesus. We have this new nature from our newness, our union with Christ. John 7:39, I put that down, to the side there, that he said this about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So his exaltation specifically on the cross, by being the acceptable offering, pleasing to God, won for us, his glorification bought for us the Holy Spirit, by which we have that union. So the illustration that I've used that seems to be pretty helpful in terms of the guarantee of the Spirit having been purchased for you, you're now united to Christ with him. I make an analogy to someone who's, say, like 21 years old and living on the streets, and finds out that they have an uncle who died and left a fortune. And when they turn 35, they get, say, $50 million. That's not going to do them a whole lot of good right now. They're on the street, maybe eating from a dumpster or whatever. But the uncle's also stipulated they get $100,000 a year until they turn 35. So the question at that point would be, do you continue living on the street and eating in the dumpster, or do you live as the heir that you are? You know, if the Holy Spirit is the down payment, the security, the thing that shows you that you have that union, the thing that he does is produce the fruit of the Spirit in you, are you going to pursue that? Are you going to, like that heir who's living on the street, are you going to go ahead and get off the street, get access to your money, and use it for things that are in keeping with the nature of an heir? So that down payment on our union, or that evidence of our union being the Holy Spirit, can again be helpful practically. Further implications, in him and dependent on him. And this is where we'll look a little bit more at John 15 in 1 to 17 there. And you might open there, John 15, either that or just, you know, note the specific verses. Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. So that's, especially if you have a counselor who's pretty self-willed, it's a good text to take them to. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Verses 7 and 8, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. So again, you see fruit as evidence of this union. And asking, and interestingly, in 7 and 8, he seems to connect asking with receiving fruit. So something to encourage a counselee to is they're having a hard time growing in likeness to Christ, or any time. This should be our constant prayer, is that we would bear fruit and so prove to be his disciples. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. The holiness, no, that's, I'm sorry, that's Hebrews 12, 14. Skipped ahead there. Oh, yeah, so he's talking about our greatest need. So in that prayer, our greatest need should be our most desperate cry. And Hebrews 12, 14 says that without holiness, the holiness that you can pursue, no one will see the Lord. So that should be the cry of our hearts. When we see that apart from him, we can do nothing, that he would work his holiness in us. Through that union. And earlier on in verse 2, we see every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. This is where you can relate union with Christ to circumstances. If circumstances that are coming the way your way or the way of your counselee are painful, point out pruning, you know, being pruned, doesn't sound very nice. And Paul talks about mortification in that way, Romans 8, putting to death the deeds of the flesh. It's not a pleasant thing. But you can take heart knowing that he's working those things together for your conformity to Christ. John 8:31 is one of those places where you just so clearly see the necessity of abiding in the word. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and it will set you free, verse 32. Philippians 1, 21, there's a sense in which Paul's longing for heaven is tempered by the glorious opportunities that he gets because of his current union with Christ. Starting in verse 20, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death, for me to live as Christ and to die as gain. So if this was encouraging for me this week, thinking of that longing that I have for Christ to come back or for me to go to him, for Paul, there was just as much of a longing to be godly in this body and to experience the joy of the union that he has now, even though it's not fully realized. So that could be a counselee or an encouragement for a counselee who's sort of longing for heaven, that yes, it's right to long for heaven, but it's also right to rejoice in the fruit of the union we have now. Hebrews 2, 14 to 15. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. This aspect of union, that he took on our flesh, is for the Hebrews writer, and especially for John and also for Paul. They were fighting Gnosticism to some extent, that people were saying Jesus didn't really come in the flesh. It was really important to them that he did, that he shared in this way in our flesh and blood, because if he hadn't, then this union wouldn't be real. And it is every bit as real as flesh and blood. 1 Corinthians 15:10, and this is, again, I think where it really gets practical, where Paul says, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was with me. So even though Paul is working with all of his might, he can say, by nature of this union and what Christ is doing in him, that it's not something he could have produced. Again, showing dependence. Okay, so on to synergism in sanctification, or the synergistic nature of sanctification. And this isn't in your notes. You might note it in case you would think to look up a definition of synergism. I looked up several, and none of them were theologically useful. And there's good reason to be cautious even about using the language of synergism. John Frame, in his Systematic Theology, says, synergistic sanctification misses the sense in which all our progress in holiness is by God's grace. The ACBC question uses that language, synergistic, and I think it's fine, but just be cautious that you don't imply that we can do anything to contribute to our sanctification apart from God's grace. God's fueling the effort. And you can see in this, which is a fairly common or typical definition, that the interaction or cooperation of two or more organizations, substances, or other agents to produce a combined effect greater than the sum of their separate effects. Which, I mean, maybe that hits you immediately. Could our combination with God produce something greater than what God could produce? I think the answer is no. So that's where the difficulty is with the language of synergism. So
the main word is production. Because we can do, but we won't produce.
Right. Absolutely. Yep. So be careful in your answer or in your counseling not to indicate otherwise. Yeah. That we could produce anything in ourselves. Well, in, you know, James, where he says, every good gift comes from God. Evil desires, sin comes from us. You know, the only thing we contribute is our sin. God is the one who contributes righteousness. And we have righteousness in him. And Paul can say, I worked harder than any of them. Not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Okay, so that said, this is why I went to, who is this? Oh, Barrick. And this you can find online, the Master's Seminary Journal. If you just Google, well, actually, I gave you the actual URL, so you should be able to find it. But if you Google the Master's Seminary Journal, that'll come up, and all their issues are free forever. So you can find this. Synergism, this is the definition in that paper, in that journal. Three agents work together, that is, synergize. And so this is theologically true. This is a good definition, and this is one you could use in your exam answer. Three agents work together, that is, synergize, to sanctify the believer. The Spirit, the Scriptures, and the saint. So the Spirit works, the Scriptures work, and the believer works. Then to define sanctification. The Hebrew and Greek words used in Scripture have the primary meaning of separation in consecration and devotion to the service of God. I'm emphasizing that because a lot of times the primary thought when it comes to holiness or sanctification is purity, and that's definitely a legitimate aspect of this, but purity is only derived from the fact that we're set apart to God. And he's morally pure, and so we are. And that's kind of a recurring theme is in union also. We're not united with Christ because we're holy or pure. We're holy or pure because we're united with Christ. Letter B there. With this is connected the idea that what is set aside for the from the world for God should also separate itself from the world's defilement and share in God's purity. So there's definitely an aspect, and this is emphasized all over in Scripture, that purity is necessary for the believer. But we're sometimes so practically minded, like get it done, that we skip the aspect of this being a derived thing. It's derived from our being set apart to God. And that being the primary meaning of the Hebrew word kadosh and the Greek word hagios, which are translated in the Vulgate sanctus, sanctification, holy. That's where we get that. Number three, so synergistic sanctification. This is sort of a synthesis of all of that. Synergistic sanctification is the Spirit's work together with the Scriptures and the saint to separate the saint from the world's defilement and bring him to share in God's purity. that kind of ties all of that in together. Again, emphasizing this is work we do together, never apart. So the believer can never do this work, the work of sanctification, apart from God's help. So we're going to look at the biblical data. First, laying out God's role. And we'll go pretty quickly through these. The references are all there. Again, I'm emphasizing the places that emphasize God's role in these texts. So his role, he raised Jesus, he will also give life to your mortal bodies. So this is something that happens now as we're in these bodies. Romans 8 still, all who are led by the Spirit, so the Spirit leads. You have received the Spirit, so he gives. He bears witness with our spirit. And if we have time, I'll kind of walk us through Romans 8, because this all really, it's all really tied together in the text. And that's a great thing to do, is to walk a counselee verse by verse through Romans 8. That's a lot of times very effective. He helps us in our weakness, Romans 8, 26, and intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. God causes all things to work together for our good. If we love God and are called according to his purpose, if we're united with Christ, he's working all things together for our good, God's work. Oh, yeah, just a note, I used, most of these are ESV, that one's NAS. Minority Manuscript says all things work together for good and kind of takes out God's initiative. That's in the ESV, but the NAS says God causes. The Holy Spirit will sanctify our gifts. To be a minister of Christ Jesus, this is Paul talking to the Romans, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So our work, like I said, we contribute sin. That's our contribution. God contributes everything else, anything that could be considered righteousness. So even our offering has to be sanctified by the Holy Spirit. That's God's work. And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. The Spirit is the agent. He will bring the good work to completion that he's started. That's his work, to see to our perseverance. That's not up to us. You know, it's a tension, because you see in Jude, he says, keep yourselves in the love of God, and now to him who is able to keep you. That's Jude 24 and 25, I think. So you see that tension throughout, but we're not able to do any of this apart from him. It's, in that respect, it's synergistic. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Philippians 2:13. Hebrews 13, 20 and 21, he equips us. He's working in us. That's a benediction. So Hebrews writer is appealing that would happen. But that's the work of God, to equip us and to work in us. 1 Peter 1, 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ. So the Spirit sanctifies and produces obedience. That's his work. Okay, next off, Scripture's role. And like I said, in union, Scripture and Christ can be kind of interchangeable sometimes. So you can see this is really an extension of God's role. I will mention that in 2 Corinthians 3:18 there, where it says this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit, it also says we all with unveiled face are beholding the glory of the Lord. So that's, in that respect, Scripture is kind of a joint effort, because we get to behold. We get to actually look and see the glory into which we're being transformed. So Psalm 19 really hits this on several points. The Scripture's work is in reviving the soul, in making wise, in rejoicing the heart, in enlightening the eyes. It also can warn us and can keep us from unknown sin or show us our unknown sin. It can also keep us from high-handed sin. That's the work of the scriptures. And of course, he's pleading here, asking that the scriptures would do this in him. And then Jesus makes a similar point, sanctify them in the truth. He, of course, knows what David knew in Psalm 19, that the scripture would do all those things, and that David was asking for it. Jesus is asking on the behalf of his disciples, and our behalf, those who believe in him through their word, that this would happen for us. So something I'll point out to counselees is as we are in the word together, and they're seeing how they need to change and starting to say, oh, I see I need to do that, and I'm going to need God's help doing it. I'll point out to them, this is an answer to a prayer that Jesus prayed for you 2,000 years ago, the night before he went to the cross. Similar point being made in Ephesians 5 here in verse 26, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Food that can be received with thanksgiving is made holy by the word. So similar to how Paul's ministry had to be sanctified, his offering and ministry had to be made holy, God makes things acceptable. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching. So scripture teaches, it reproves, it corrects, it trains in righteousness, it completes us and equips us for every good work. And as far as that idea of completing, sometimes I'll point out to a counselee, and you know, you just sort of have to see what a counselee is struggling with, but if they are thinking, you know, I've always been drilled into with scripture and it's made me kind of legalistic, so I probably need less of that. I'll take them to Matthew 23:23. Someone want to look that up? You got it.
Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others.
Yeah, so their legalism, the answer was not, oh, stop following the law. It's actually the law is showing you that you're not in conformity to it and you need God's help to conform to it. That's not being legalistic, it's conforming to the image of Christ and something you can only do in him. But it does complete and equip you for every good work. Like it said in Psalm 19 there, it revives the soul, it gives the life. You know, Paul makes that point in Romans 10, that it's by the word that faith comes. Okay, so finally, man's role. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. So we have the work of setting our minds on the things of the Spirit. And again, this is going to be some biblical data where the work of us is emphasized. And you'll notice in a lot of these, there's some of the same verses. So a lot of these verses will emphasize God's work and our work together. So then, brothers, we are debtors, or the NAS says under obligation. So we have something to do. We are debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So we have this role of engaging in putting to death the deeds of the body. That's our work. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry. So our work is to cry out. And that's a lot of times, and some of you guys, how many of you counsel already? A fair number of you. I mean, that's always part of the homework is be in prayer. Especially as you put effort forth and it's hard and it hurts to put to death the deeds of the flesh, you're crying out. You better be crying out and asking for that help. And those two are opposed. The spirit of fear that you could fall back into, or crying out. It's going to be one or the other. If you're not crying out, you're going to fall back into something else. First Corinthians 9, Paul's comparing effort in godliness to being an athlete. He says, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it." So he's giving an imperative here. So it's not just for Paul. This is for his readers. Run. And he expounds on that a little bit in verse 25. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. So that's our work, exercise self-control. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. This needs to be pointed out to us. You know, and this can be helpful. Look at how hard an athlete trains. What is he training for? Is it something that's of eternal value? No. How much more effort should we put in for something that's of eternal value? And we're commanded to put in that effort. And he says, giving an example of himself, "But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." And then in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, "Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of the body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." So this verse has a lot packed into it. Notice he kind of bookends with, "since we have these promises," so an indicative, and "in the fear of God." This is what's necessary if you're going to do these things. So again, staying away from the idea that we could do this in ourselves, something we always want to be careful about is any indication. And this we'll see when we get to balance in how we address these things with our counselees. It's so easy to get into a counseling case and give them things to do to change, give them lists of things to do, and for them to respond with sort of a fleshly effort because they have some motivation other than these promises and fearing God. But our work, to cleanse ourselves and to bring holiness to completion. We have work to do in those things. And then Ephesians 6, the armor of God. We're commanded, our work includes being strong, putting on the whole armor of God. And again, Milton Vincent in that gospel primer has a great section on how putting on the armor of God is just putting on the gospel. That's really helpful. But Paul goes on in verses 14 and 15 to explain what this is, that your work includes fastening on the belt of truth, putting on the readiness of the gospel given by peace. So we have intentional things to do here, and continuing into 16 and 17, taking up the shield of faith. So having faith is something we're commanded to do, participate in. Take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, being armed with scripture, being in scripture. Then in Philippians 2, we saw verse 13 earlier. This is the one that comes before it. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only is in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So what God's already worked in you, you are responsible to work out. Again, verse 13 right away shows God's work. It is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So our work is there, and it's never apart from God's work. And mentioned this one earlier, Hebrews 12:14. Strive. Our work includes striving for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And think of Matthew 5:8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Without this holiness, no one will see God. Goes well with 1 John 3:3, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself. So getting again to how we know that we have that union, how do we know we hope in him? We're purifying ourselves. We're striving for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And then this is a great one because it's kind of a list of our work. And he's connecting it. Again, this is 2 Peter 1:5-7, and Peter has just gone over the glories of the gospel and the sufficiency of God's revelation in Christ. So he continues, and he hooks it up to that. For this very reason, make every effort. So our work involves making every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. And if you remember in Matthew 23:23, Jesus told them they were lacking in love. So the Pharisees may have been making a lot of effort to be virtuous and to have knowledge and maybe even to have self-control, but they were lacking in some of these other things. So all of this is included in our work, which we cannot do apart from God's work. So under big letter C, the relationship between God's grace and moral effort in the Christian life. And this is where we get into avoiding imbalance or neglect in how we address sanctification. And the first of these errors, I think, is more dangerous than the next. I'll have a couple of ways to illustrate that. But the first one would be an overemphasis on our obligations or practice and an underemphasis on gazing upon Christ. So underemphasis being neglect, neglecting to gaze on Christ. So the practical effects, the gospel is only applied in its narrowest sense, and this is probably fairly familiar. Like, the whole gospel for some people is Jesus died on the cross for my sins, and that's the extent of it. So in this case, that's it. The gospel doesn't have any other implications, really. This leads to self-righteousness or self-loathing because people still have consciences. They still see a standard that they have to live up to, but without the gospel being applied more broadly, it's impossible to live up to that standard. This is where that disconnect would come in, where you're making effort apart from recognizing God's grace or availing yourself of God's grace. It leads to pride, a performance-driven life, legalism, moralism. And it's easy to carry on counseling in this case without true salvation. If the idea is self-improvement and finding motivations for self-improvement and leaving Christ died for my sins over here, sort of separating the two, you can make some progress or just get frustrated, you know, lead to one of those things, but not salvation. This comes from, I forgot to check and see if we have this in the bookstore. I think we did. I don't know if we have any left. And these charts are in the notes a couple pages later, by the way. These come from Stuart Scott's chapter in Christ-Centered Biblical Counseling, edited by James MacDonald. And that's just a great chapter overall. And that's where this material comes from, is Stuart Scott's chapter in Christ-Centered Biblical Counseling. So both for your exam and for your counseling, to get a more in-depth look at that, that chapter would be helpful. So you see sort of a visible representation. Heart worship issues are falling off the beam as the imbalance is an emphasis on my work and my strength and my practice, and your position in Christ is kind of going by the wayside. And eventually everything's going to fall off because that doesn't lead to lasting change. This is an illustration of what sanctification is supposed to look like, the black line here. And with this overemphasis on practice, you only have the gospel in a narrow sense. So you never really get to the point of salvation in all likelihood. And so there's no fruit that would indicate salvation as you go up there. On the other side, we want to avoid imbalance or neglect by underemphasizing our obligations and practice and overemphasizing our position in Christ. This is still an error, and still one I would say is deadly, even though it's probably less so than the opposite one. And to dive more into that again, Stuart Scott's chapter is helpful. Practical effects of this one. The gospel is applied in both narrow and broad senses, but it's not applied into gospel practice. This is where the idea is that if I make effort, then that's legalism. But I will trust him for all of his promises to work them out in me. So it's sort of a let go and let God kind of idea. Like if I just remember my justification, then holiness will happen in me. Does that make sense? Is this producing any questions? You guys following it? It becomes all about grace. It's kind of a reductionistic thing where you don't look at the whole counsel. You want to kind of ignore the imperatives and just focus on what's true about your union with Christ. So you're leaving things out and kind of reducing it to its most basic element. It results in no real effort through Christ's power. Effort's kind of a dirty word in this mentality. And it results in stunted growth or even license. So stunted growth, that's where I say it's sometimes less dangerous than the other error. But if it's resulting in license or fleshly living, where you're so far on the let go and let God mentality that you're just going to do whatever appeals to your flesh because he hasn't done anything yet to keep you from doing it, that's a deadly way of applying this error. So... imbalance again, this time you're just emphasizing God's work to the neglect of practice and active elements of change, and you're falling off the beam in the other direction. This is the graph I think that helpfully demonstrates why it is that this is a slightly less serious error, because you actually push past that first line and you are applying the gospel in a broad sense. You're maybe rehearsing these things. Your place in the body of Christ, that you're adopted, that you're a new creation. And so maybe you're even asking God to help you be, you know, what you are. And there's going to be great benefit to that. So, you know, you could easily be growing somewhat, but if you're not pursuing the active elements of change and letting the gospel have its full effect, then you're not getting to right balance. So with the right balance, the gospel in a narrow sense is unfolded and practically applied into the gospel in a broad sense, and gospel in a broad sense is unfolded and applied into gospel practice. It results in new worship, a new identity, a new mindset, and service. So for me, I'm sure for you guys, for our counselees, these things don't come naturally. They don't just magically become impulses. When you become a believer, praise the Lord, some of it does, but we all need prodding, and God graciously provides his word and fellow believers to give us what we need to help us pursue that effort that we're commanded to. This one here? Yes, it's kind of showing that that most narrow gospel truth.
Compared to the previous diagram, which had one horizontal arrow.
Yeah, so going forward for the rest of the life of this person, they're never pushing through from the gospel in the narrow sense to the gospel in the broader sense.
So in the vertical arrow, then those are pushing.
Right. This one here? Okay. Okay.
I guess one reason I'm asking is because I encountered for the first time recently this Wesleyan sanctification concept, which basically I think it's wiped out our sin nature.
Right.
So we don't have sin nature actually saved.
Yeah.
Don't think that's what we're talking
about. No, that's perfectionism. Is the idea like a second work of grace a lot of times, that all of a sudden you become perfect, and that is opposed. So actually, none of this is that Wesleyanism.
Right.
These are all variations on the idea of progressive sanctification.
But there is a chart like this.
Yes, there sure is. And it would look more like, if I were to draw it, like this, where you kind of get saved and you start out kind of rocky, and then all of a sudden you become perfect and you never sin again. What's that? Yeah, and I've heard of it. I don't know that I've ever met anyone who believed it.
The most notable case was Adoniram Judson, who used earlier writings.
Okay.
His congregationalist background.
Yeah, and what's his name? George Whitfield sort of fought against it with the Wesleys. Yeah, I vaguely remember that. Okay. Is that where we were? Yeah. Okay, so other components of this right balance are what it's going to produce, the right motivations, and like we said at the very beginning, the right end for everything, counseling, life, everything we do, God's glory. Dependent work to renew the mind, plan changes, and choose Christ. So we put forth effort when we have the right balance. That's what's going to happen. And just a note, this is abiding in Christ. So you should see that tie-in to union. This is what it is to abide, is to constantly look to Christ, to be filled with the scriptures, to be filled with him, for you to be in him, and to be making effort in light of all of that. Is this the one you were asking about? Okay. This one doesn't relate so much to those other two we were looking at. This relates to where the balance beam was off, one way or the other. This is showing that you're emphasizing both heart and worship issues, so you're not getting away from the heart, your position in Christ, the truth of the gospel, the fact that I can't do anything in myself, but you're also not getting away from personal responsibility. You have these two in right balance, and so you're producing change. The gospel truths are applied, and you deal with these things, past suffering, sin and guilt, old worship, life agendas. You do dependent work. You do put-offs and put-ons. You do the renewing of the mind. You're engaged in all of it. And if that sounds exhausting, I mean, that's why Paul said, I worked harder than any of them, but it wasn't me. It was the grace of God that was with me. It's more than that, I would say. Yeah.
How does that not become
self-determination? Well, by the fact that it's fueled by, I mean, why would I obey a command? Because I believe it's true, right? But even though I believe all of God's commands are true in the Bible, does that mean that I'm always going to want to do them? Sometimes I have to choose against my impulses, right? That makes sense? So my heart is telling me, my heart is lying to me. So there's part of me that doesn't believe.
I guess that's where I've always made the distinction, and maybe I should, is yes, we believe, but there's a deeper level of belief that does drive to behavior. We need to get to, that's a fight to believe that. But you're saying that it could be that, or it could be actually.
Yeah, and I've often illustrated this point with a story from Rosaria Butterfield. You guys know who that is? Secret Confessions of an Unlikely Convert is her book. She describes knowing she needed to repent of her homosexual lifestyle, and it was just thoroughly throughout her life. Her whole life was wrapped up in that lifestyle. She didn't desire to repent. But she said, I know I have to, so I'm going to. And the way she put it was, I asked the Lord to regard my repentance in its double-mindedness. So recognizing I need to conform to the law, and not just externally. I also need to bring my heart along. But the fact that my heart isn't going to be an excuse. I'm still going to do what I need to do externally, and ask the Lord for help to bring the heart. Does that help some?
Yeah, I think so.
Okay. And I didn't put some of these in. There are other books that are helpful on that subject. One of the best and most readable is Kevin DeYoung, The Hole in Our Holiness. Have you read that one? Okay. That's a good one. And really easy read. Oh, that kind of went off the screen there, didn't it? This shows the gospel in balance. So this corresponds to the other charts with the arrows pushing up. That when you've got the gospel in balance, you've got what progressive sanctification is supposed to look like. And it's not perfection, but it's direction, we like to say. And a final quote to kind of tie it all together here, the believer must pour his energy, his efforts, his mind, and his being into being holy. Human agency can never accomplish self-sanctification, since only divine power can sanctify. And some quotes that I just found in my reading that I thought would be really helpful. I've used this one several times since I read it. When invited to participate in a manner of living that belonged to pre-salvation days, believers need to respond, "I regret that I can't attend because I died recently." That's identity with Jesus and his death. And it has to be that real. Anymore. To remind us that this can be evidence of whether or not we're in Christ. If God's agency and sanctification does not arouse and direct ours, if it does not create the desire for holiness and strenuous efforts to attain it, we may be sure that we are not its subjects. And then back to Romans 8, and I didn't end up time to walk through it, but the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. You know, this work of sanctification, of identifying with Christ in his death and being raised to walk with him in newness of life, it's not always something that's easy. In fact, a lot of times it's hard, and Paul's saying that here in Romans 8. The reason we cry out, "Abba, Father," is that it's hard and it hurts. You know, a lot of the things that God is bringing us, our counselors, through, they're not pleasant things, but we have one who has endured greater suffering with greater faithfulness, who always lives to make intercession for us. And we are in him, and he in us. So we need to do this and teach our counselees to abide in Christ, pursuing with his strength and according to his promises, the Spirit-wrought growth and holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time and the glorious things that you've shown us from your word. I pray, Lord, for these folks as they try to turn this into exam answers, Lord, that you give them wisdom and help them to grasp the material in spite of my frailties. Lord, we know that your word is sufficient and will not return void, and we thank you for that. I pray that the rest of the conference would be a blessing and that you'd be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.